I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And the reason we're going to Matthew is we're in Mark 10. Mark 10 covers the same material, but Matthew 19 is a more comprehensive explanation of what Jesus said in this situation. So that's why we're jumping over to Matthew. So Matthew 19. Starting in verse 3, we'll start it. Well, let's start in verse 1. That's only a couple verses. Matthew 19, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open up your word with your people. I ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and enlighten us and inform us and comfort us and convict us, or whatever you necessarily you need to do with each and every one of us. I ask for a calmness. I'm a little shaky today, Lord God. I ask that I would not worry. I would just speak your word in Christ's name. Amen. You know, talk about a hot topic that is culturally relevant. I think I'd rather stick my hand in a light socket this morning than really address this issue. And I want you to know that I approach it, this subject, prayerfully and somewhat reluctantly. However, expository preaching demands that I address whatever the scriptures address and what Jesus has addressed with us this day. Look, this is not going to be taken care of just today, this message. It'll probably be another message and then one more message, because I don't want to leave anybody without a comprehensive view of what the whole of Scripture has to say about this. It's a subject that I have vested interest in. I'm a child of a family whose parents got divorced twice. Once when I was around 4 or 5, and another time when I was in my later teens. And I guess I've always found it interesting that some parents in our day and age often downplay the effect of divorce that it has on their children. Not all, but many paint a picture of well-adjusted children who are as resilient and primarily unaffected by their parents' decisions. I stand here today, I don't find that to be the case. I didn't find that to be the case. Nor do I know anyone who hasn't been affected in some way in their stability emotionally, economically, or in family cohesiveness. This is a sin there are biblical grounds for divorce. You need to know that right up front, okay? But there's ramifications from this particular, no matter what happens, whether it's right or wrong, that go for years. Whose house are we going to go to for dinner? You know, it just never seems to really go away. I am also aware of the various forms of abuse and neglect that can go on in a marriage. There can be physical, emotional, there's a lack of communication, there's a lack of material support that goes on in marriages. And this has an effect on the child. So I approach this subject today as someone who has compassion. And I did a tally of even in our congregation. And this is across the board. I'm talking 25% of the people out of 60 people in here have had or experienced a divorce. So when I prepare these things, I keep in mind what I know about everybody's situation, because I'm not here to browbeat anybody. And I know there are situations in some marriages that are so convoluted, it's difficult to know how to apply biblical principles to that. I mean, let's face it, you've heard them. You know how just bizarre things can get. Some of us have experienced divorce before they came to know the Lord. Some of you have experienced divorce while both or maybe one party was a Christian. Look at, there is forgiveness. Some of you initiated the divorce and some of you didn't initiate a divorce. And most likely, some of you have struggled to determine whether they really divorced for biblical reasons or not. And what does that mean to me today? I know this. I'm sensitive to this. But I'm not sensitive to the point or compassionate to the point to obliterate the plain teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words must speak for themselves. I know divorce is not an unforgivable sin. But I also know that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. And repentance and praying for forgiveness is no easy way out of marriage when reconciliation is still possible. I could give you examples of people in my life that I've known that have unbiblical divorces and then repented, but the other person wasn't married anymore. And I said, well, what does repent mean? Go back and get that person and try to work towards it if at all possible. Repentance and walking away, what did you repent from? So I've lived long enough to know a little bit about it. Just a little bit. You know, and I could go on with statistics regarding the frequency of divorces in the church as well as in society. Suffice to say, it's really high. Sometime we're around 40-50%. And some are not getting married because of that. They use it as an excuse in a lot of cases, but instead of getting married, they choose to just cohabit and live in sin. I know this. I mean, it's commonplace nowadays. Divorce is not new either. We'll see that from Scripture. I mean, Jesus is dealing with it 2,000 years ago. You know, divorce is rooted in the sinfulness of man's heart, isn't it? That's where it all comes from. As we'll see today, as we'll see in our society, I have to believe from all I've read and statistic-wise that this advent of a no-fault divorce, has accelerated the frequency and ease of obtaining a divorce without any reason. Remember when that changed? There was a dramatic shift. You can get a divorce. You don't have to prove anything. It gets touchy when you want to go ahead and divide up property and children and what all that other stuff. But you can acquire a divorce for any reason. And that's what they came and asked Jesus. Did we not just read that? They said, can we get a divorce for just any reason? Why? Because that's what was going on in their society. In the Jewish society, in the Greco-Roman world, divorce was common. As a matter of fact, in Roman law, all you had to do was leave the house, take your belongings, and you didn't even have to go to court. That was a divorce by separation. You understand? That's going to come into play when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he talks about separation to those people in the Corinthian church, because they weren't Jews, they were Greek and Roman people. And Paul strongly condemned divorce by separation for believers. But I say that all just to say, nothing has changed. Right? We live in a society where this is rampant. And it's affecting the family unit. Is it not? So what Jesus is trying to do today is he's trying to bring us back to stop thinking about what are the causes that I can get divorced for, to say there was no... Look at, marriage was instituted by God. Divorce is a man-made invention. That's basically what he's saying today. I didn't make this up. You have to ask yourself, why is this happening? Other than we're sinful and the other things, why is this so rampant in our culture? I think personally it's our preoccupation with matters of, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. This idea, the propensity of us to put ourselves first. And you know what we say? My happiness and my sense of well-being is more important than God's institution that he set up that I stood in front of him and made vows called marriage. Am I happy? That's what people ask themselves. Am I happy? There's a book entitled Divorce, How and When to Let Go. Listen to what this writer writes about how and when to let go. You know they have divorce rings now that they sell? Celebrate your divorce. But listen to this. Your marriage can wear out. People change their values and lifestyle. People want to experience new things. Change is a part of life. You must accept the reality that in today's multifaceted world, it is easy for two persons to grow apart. Well, we know that. Letting go of your marriage, if it is no longer fulfilling, can be the most successful thing you have ever done. Getting a divorce can be a positive, problem-solving, growth-oriented step. It can be a personal triumph. Now, as you read that, you probably thought, well, some of that, and it may surprise you that I say yes to some of this too, if it's a biblically supported divorce. And there's so much abuse and so much going on. Do you understand? Whether the husband or the wife are sleeping around or whatever other biblical grounds for divorce, it may be, it's in your court, but it may be grounds. And you may feel that you've been set free. Look, I know people live in marriages that are just hellacious. I grew up in them. Biblically supported divorce, when done right and in accordance with the Scripture, can be a good thing. Probably didn't think that I was going to say something like that. But a divorce so that you can feel self-fulfilled or you can actualize your potential is not biblical grounds. Pastor Ken Hughes writes of a professing Christian woman who wrote him saying that she had no biblical grounds for divorce. She knew it was God's will for it, though, because she was happier in her life. And this would be best for her broken-hearted husband. I mean, it's convoluted, but... And she was praying. I'm like, I don't know if God's mentioned that prayer, lady. That God would give him a wife who would love him and help him grow. Her divorce, according to her, was a healthy act of love. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. When, and I wrote this down, I want to remember how I wrote it, I would venture to say on the authority of Scripture that more important than self-fulfillment or even our happiness is obedience to God's word. If we are believers, God's truth must direct our every decision. Look, to be sure, God does care about our well-being. Amen? But the pathway to fulfillment is obedience. Finding one's life by losing it. Living up to one's vows. Being crucified with Christ. I just want to tell to some of you ladies or men, you know, who stuck it out in marriages that were less than perfect. By the way, they're all that way. And it does seem to be a generational divide. Some of the older folks, of course, I'm starting to look old every day. Some of the older folks had this in their mind that they'd formed a covenant. And they stayed together and they worked through it. I think part of the failure in the churches is that people don't have the church involved in their lives to hold them accountable. Personally, your husband's beating you, let me know about it. Let somebody know about it. If your wife's, trying to poison your food or not giving you your conjugal rights. Conjugal. I was going to do it on my computer because sometimes I don't know how to pronounce these words. But you know what I'm talking about. I didn't want to use the other word, so I was trying to dress it up. I mean, I think that's the failure. Because we don't want anybody to know what's going on in our lives. Right? Because they might think bad of us. Okay, we look good on Sunday morning, but let me tell you, I know we're not all that good looking on the inside. So today, and like I told you, this is going to take a couple weeks. Today, as we look at this passage, we got to remind ourselves that these religious leaders, that were liberals and very hardliners, they wanted to know. And that's what I think. People, they want to know. Because this is one of the most sacred covenants we enter into. And when things go awry, we want to know, what does God say about this? Is that not true? I mean, you know the discussions that go on about this. And we're scratching our head trying to figure out, are these biblical grounds or are these not biblical grounds? And hopefully by the end, you need to stick with me. Even though we're reading what we're reading today, if we're going to expand it some to deal with some of these peripheral reasons, okay? But I'll tell you what, it is a can of worms that's not easily gotten the worms back in it. I called two ministers this week. Okay, so what are the biblical grounds for what you just told me? I don't know, we need biblical grounds for this. We can't be flying by the seat of our own understanding. It has to be grounded in Scripture. So they were in a culture of no-fault divorces, where divorces were granted for any reason imaginable without even specifying why. Another group held to a higher standard. You know, nobody knows how divorce began. I got to thinking, I said to my wife, I said, well, why didn't God make Adam and Eve at the same time? You know, my wife's answer was, which I agreed with, so that he would appreciate her. And I thought about that. Yeah, at first, you know, he's busy tending the garden, naming animals, and all this other stuff, and, you know, man's affections are divided. Then along comes this woman. I mean, can you imagine? Specially made. And that's a point that I thought about as I was awaking this morning. I never thought about it before. You see that right there where that rib came out, Adam says there? That's where you came from. So really, we're one. We're one of the same. We're made for one another. What? Always remembering. This two becomes one, that I was made specially for you. And you are made specially for me. I mean, in a sense, you know, it's reciprocal. We all have the same needs. Nobody knows where it actually came from, but it shows up early in Deuteronomy chapter 22. And it's in reference to somebody not divorcing. Deuteronomy 22:19. The context is that some guy raped some girl, and in that case, he had to marry her, and they strictly forbid him to divorce ever for any reason. That's the first time it shows up. Because it wasn't in God's design. Adam didn't say, well, you know, I like her, but I think I'll go my own way or look for another one. There was no other one at the beginning. Yeah, Deuteronomy 22:19. That's the first time it shows up in the Bible. And it appears like the practice was already going on, or they wouldn't have mentioned it, right? You know, the scriptures record no act of God, either directly or through the prophets or the apostles, where God established and institutionalized divorce. Now listen to me closely. God regulated it. And he permitted it. As we'll see in Deuteronomy 24. But it was not his idea. He did it out of compassion because of the hardness of people's hearts towards the offended party. He says, no. You're asking me the wrong question. I need to focus you back . This is a change from the way I set it up. There was no divorce. And you have to remember, they're not just asking some itinerant rogue rabbi this question. Well, what's your opinion? They're asking the God of the universe, whose idea it was, so we have to weigh that with a certain amount of gravity. Right? It's just an opinion. Speaking forth the very words of God. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to test him. See, really, in one aspect, they're trying to trip him up, right? They're going to use his, if he goes with a liberal school or the very strict school. Remember, John the Baptist lost his head over preaching to Herod that it was unlawful for him to have his brother's wife while he was still alive. But I also think that people wanted to know. Remember, there was a crowd gathered.
yeah, what about this?
I want you to see, it's important, we're going to lay a little groundwork here, of where these two opposing schools of thought came from. Okay? Because one said you can get any cause divorce, and one said, oh no, just for sexual immorality. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Because they're good Pharisees. They have the law. There should be Bibles somewhere around there. Okay, good. They have the law. These are law-abiding, parasitical, but law-abiding. Or at least trying to be law-abiding. But here's where it was derived from, these two different schools of thought. And we're going to go a little further than verse 1 because there's an important point that needs to be made. Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. The second point, which is a secondary point, but I'll get it out of the way right now. He did not allow a man to divorce his wife for unbiblical reasons, give her to another man, which would have been an adulterous relationship, and then if he dies, to marry her again, because he's treating her like chattel. Yeah. Like almost just pimping her out, to put it bluntly. He said, no, you can't do that. But what about verse 1? If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing in him because he finds something indecent about her. That's where the whole rub came between these two schools of thought. This phrase, something indecent. Let me tell you, the words are Hebrew words are irvat dubar, and you're like, well, thanks for that. But the first one, irvar, literally meant nakedness or something sexually immoral. So, when it says something indecent, it carried the connotation of exposing herself, or it could be as little as going out in public with your arms uncovered, or be found in the company of a bunch of men. Okay? Because it implied something sexually indecent about it. The word dubar, which is something, translates as a thing or cause. See, this is how you can be with the scripture, right? I'll show you here clearly. He said, well, that's a thing or a cause. So this one guy, Hillel, asked, why did Moses use the phrase cause of sexual indecency when he could have simply had said indecency or sexual immorality? And because they're looking for a loophole, well, so cause? Well, since there's no really reason for it, he concluded that it meant any cause. And they were off and running. The other group, however, stuck strictly to the fact that it was for sexual indecency. And you know what's interesting? I read this week. I never thought of this. You know, when Joseph was considered a righteous man, he was going to put away Mary quietly. He was going to use the first school of thought because he didn't have to give a reason. He didn't have to publicly draw her through the mud to prove anything sexually immoral. So he could have just gotten a certificate divorce from the rabbis, and it would have been an any-cause divorce, and he wouldn't have had to expose her. Possibly, although they were under Roman domination, stoning. Isn't that amazing? And he was a righteous man in the sense that he was going to go according to the dictates of his conscience because he didn't want to publicly expose her. Because there was this idea that you had to. And let me just say this before I get too much farther. The offended party, the ball is always in their court. Even in the case of adultery, right? You have a choice whether you'll forgive or not. Whether you want to enact a divorce or not. Do you understand that? Because it's not mandatory. Which, they sort of implied that it was. Which I will close today with, but... And notice Jesus again. He doesn't directly answer their loaded question. And I said it probably because he wants them to not have their main concern about what causes can I divorce my lovely wife, or what causes I can get a divorce from my husband, although in that culture it wasn't as prevalent, but it could happen if the man didn't live up to his marriage vows. It was a convoluted process, but she could go to the local elders and say, well, why isn't he living up to his vows? But they were very, very reluctant to give divorces for just any reason, even in those cases when there was an infraction by the spouse or the husband. I did some reading on this. Basically, in the Jewish faith, they had a prenup agreement. And what it was the bride, the man paid the price for the bride. That price was set aside for her in case he died or he divorced her unbiblically. So what they would do is if things were going bad in the marriage, and it was the, let's say it was the woman's fault, she needed to get her act together. If she didn't do it, they'd take away money from the kibbutz, which was her, yeah. And if it was the man who was constantly breaking the vows, they would add money to it so he'd have to pay more. Sort of like alimony. I mean, it's amazing. Not, you know, things have not changed much. So anyway, Jesus addresses this, and he gives us a very clear teaching. I want to say there's more to be said about this, but today this is the far as we're going to go, okay? And he takes them back, well, quite frankly, to the beginning. Even before the fall of man. And he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, 23 and 24. Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Three things about marriage from this verse. Well, one from Genesis 2:18. The first one is companionship. It wasn't about procreation. It was about companionship. Moses, why are you looking so blue? He noticed there was no one like him to share his life with. I mean, he knew it, but he brought it about. It's not good for the man to be alone. So look at it. Companionship is number one on the list. I had an older man in my office, good friend of mine, known him for years. Used to be in the union, you know, Italian. Just forget about it. He told me yesterday, just forget about it. But at any rate, he was talking about how when he was younger and married, it was about courting and dating and all kinds of things, and about his career and all kinds of things. But as they grew older, the value of the relationship grew immensely. His wife died of some sort of cancer or something. And that's what happens, isn't it? Isn't it? The more years you spend with your husband or wife, and the more you go through, and you go through it successfully, the deeper the union becomes and the companionship, hopefully. Secondly, intimacy. There's an intimacy in marriage, and I'm not just talking about the sexual part of it. Look at, think about that next time you come home, and if you had no one to talk to about anything. I have friends that never got married who didn't have the gift of celibacy or anything. They are a little squirrely, let me tell you. They develop ideas that no one questions. I swear to God. I probably shouldn't swear to God about anything. But they are. Because they have no one. Now, those that are smart get involved in the local church, and they get involved in things, and things make up that. But if you don't have something to bounce off somebody, and you just got your own thoughts day in and day out, you better be careful. Because you could end up squirrely, whatever that means. You seem to laugh. You think I think you know. And this one flesh union is unlike anything. It's not like when we have children. That's not a one flesh union. To become one. Marriage is distinctly different. And you know, we will not be married in the next life. You get to enjoy this now. Think about it. Make the best of it. I'm still not happy about that. But little Bob's, maybe he'll change his mind after a few millennials. The next thing is, you know, and I saw this program when I was working out the other day of, it was the a sister wife, and it was the Mormon leader's daughter. Just miserable. She was miserable. Sharing her husband. Polygamy was not God's idea either. He allowed it for who knows what reasons, but it was never in the original intent. It was one man, one woman, not two men, not two women, I might say just parenthetically on the side, that were no longer two, but now they were one. It was a permanent bond. Oh, I got a few more minutes. And And somebody may ask me the question, well, that was before the fall, Bob. Right? What about afterwards? Well, his idea of marriage didn't change. Turn with me to Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16. And I really don't have that much more, but I want to get this sort of around. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. This is written about 400 years before the birth of Christ, okay? This is a society in some ways that Jesus, of course it got a lot worse, but oh, I have so much on my mind. I'm just going to stick to this. And the Lord's, this is, I think this is apropos. I mean, people come to the Lord and they're, listen to verse 13. Another thing you do, he says, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. It's a pitiful sight of somebody who's suffering because of their own sins and they're having a pity party over it. Or else they're just totally ignorant to why things are going awry. He says, you ask why? Why is my life all screwed up? Why aren't you paying attention to me, Lord? I can just hear him say, well, every time you get down on your knees to pray, I remind you about what you got to make right. What do you mean I'm not paying attention to you? Okay. You ask why. And here's the reason. It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her. I like the King James. You have dealt treacherously with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, by the way, God says. Says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. He says it's an act of violence. This tearing apart what I bound together. You know, when a man and a woman speak their vows, it is somewhat of a contract, right? You know what it's like, how many times he says, do not make a vow, be careful, because you have to live up to them, right? All through Scripture, he drives home this point. So when a couple makes their marriage vows, he overhears them and is in part of him, but it's him that makes the union. It's not the covenant of saying your vows back and forth. It's part of it, but he looks down, looks in, and he witnesses it, and he says, I'm going to make them one. Isn't that something? Paul stumbled across this in the New Testament. And he likened the marriage between a man and a woman as the marriage between Christ and his church. So do you know that in reality, for all intents and purposes, the stability and the permanency and the companionship and the intimacy of our marriage is supposed to show the world what Christ is like. Is that not astounding? So is it important? You betcha. And we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I'm preaching to myself. You know, I know that. God, I have a burden on my heart to really present this in a way to the people of my congregation that's compassionate. That's allowing for divorce, but on biblical grounds. Please help me to be a vessel to do that through your word. The people today that may have come under conviction and are wrestling with this, help them, Lord God. Drive them deeper into you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.